Okay, well, we're looking at this particular story, which is Luke chapter 7. And it starts by saying that Jesus entered Capernaum. Now, I don't know whether you realise this or not, or know it or not, but Capernaum was a little town that was sort of nestled right on the Sea of Galilee. And so it was a small town, maybe 1,000, 1,500 people. And it kind of became a base for the ministry of Jesus. He was in Capernaum a fair bit. And Capernaum was a town where people, the livelihood of the men of the town was either fishing out on the Sea of Galilee or farming in the beautiful green rolling hills behind the town. Does it remind you of anywhere? Fishing, green rolling hills? Does it ring a bell? So this is Capernaum, and it's as Jesus enters Capernaum, as he's in Capernaum for one of many times, that he has an encounter that the scripture says that Jesus was amazed at. Now we use that adjective ad infinitum. Everything is amazing, isn't it? How's your new car? It's amazing. How's the grand final? It was amazing. How did the bride look on her wedding day? She looked amazing. And we use this adjective to describe things all the time, and sometimes we water down the impact of it, but there's only two times in the scriptures that the Bible tells us that Jesus was amazed. And one time is in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, where Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth, and it says there that he could not perform more miracles, more healing, because of their lack of faith. And it says that he was amazed at their lack of faith. He was stunned. He was shocked. And then here, it says that Jesus was amazed at the faith of this centurion. So when we hear that Jesus was amazed at something, it's not like he was amazed at his cappuccino or he was amazed at this or that. He was amazed because of the lack of faith of a group of people or the faith of one man. So we should take notice and we should wonder why it is that Jesus was amazed at this man's faith. What are the qualities of this man's faith? We'll get to that shortly. But I want to unpack this particular story by identifying different groups of people, three specific groups of people. And perhaps we can identify, perhaps we can connect somewhat with the groups of people in this particular story. And the first group of people that we encounter in this story are the religious people. Now, everywhere in the Gospels, the religious people appear. And there is this growing conflict between Jesus and religious people that continues to grow and to escalate until such a time as the religious leaders, the upper echelon of religion in Israel, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the ruling council of the Jews, finally conspire to kill Jesus and actually carry it out. But everywhere in the Gospels you'll see this ongoing tension between religious people and Jesus. Now you might ask the question, where are the religious people in this story? Well, thank you for asking, because I have a ready-made answer for that. The religious people are the elders that come to Jesus, who are sent as a delegation by the centurion. And they come to Jesus and they come with the request of the centurion for Jesus to come to his house to heal his servant. And listen to what they say. This is a very mild form of religion, by the way. This is kind of religion 101. Listen to what they say. They say to Jesus, "Jesus, this man deserves for you to come to his house and heal his servant." And the question is, why does this man deserve for Jesus to come? And here's the answer. Two reasons. One, he loves our nation. And two, he built our synagogue. And in that statement, this man deserves to come, for you to come, because he did this and he did this. In that particular statement, you have the fundamental mechanism of religion. which is a double-sided coin, and it goes a little bit like this. God is holy, and I am not holy, and somehow I need to bridge the gap between my unholiness and my unworthiness and the worthiness and the holiness of God. And so for different religions, there's different ways of doing that. If people are Buddhist, then it's about the number of times that you rub Buddha's tummy, apparently. If people are Hindu, it's about karma. It's about what you do, either good or bad, will come and return to you. And so there's return for your good and there's return for your bad. If you're Christian, it's about doing good works. It's about prayer. It's about reading your Bible. It's about attending small groups through the week. It's about attending church as regular as you can. It's about whatever it is that the current church that you're part of says that this is what we expect you to do. All of us to some degree are a little bit religious. The flip side of the coin is this. I'm actually super good and I add lots of value to the kingdom, and God's really, really lucky to have me in his family, and God owes me. God owes me. Do you see that? I'm deserving. I'm worthy of God's attention. God should be thanking me that I'm actually a part of his family. And the truth is, to some degree, in some respects, most of us are religious. Maybe just in a mild form. And the test is this. How do we respond when there's adversity in our life? How do we respond to the tragedy of life? How do we respond to illness? How do we respond to financial difficulty? I tell you what, if in those things you're disappointed, if in those things you're angry, if in those things you're embittered or disillusioned, you know what you're saying? God, you owe me. I don't really deserve that. I'm better than that. Now, I know that realistically, all of us are going to have that reaction initially to some degree. But if after months and after years of adversity, you still have a heart of bitterness, you need to ask yourself, am I somewhat religious in all of this? You see, the truth is this. There is a debt that has been paid by Jesus that we could never pay. That the bridge between our unworthiness and the holiness of God has been bridged by the worthiness and the purity and the perfection of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the gospel. The second functions of religion is that we tend to compare ourselves. See, religious people keep score of good and bad, and religious people compare. And what my question is this, how did these elders, these Jewish elders, the elders of the synagogue, how did they know that this man was actually worthy? At what point did he become worthy of a visit from Jesus? How much is enough to be worthy? They must have had a benchmark in their mind. And what we do sometimes as Christians who are somewhat religious is that we tend to compare ourselves with other people. They have a benchmark in mind, we have a benchmark in our mind, and sometimes we're a little bit like the Pharisee who's standing next to the publican and says, I thank God I'm not like that person. And we tend to compare ourselves with the bottom line. The other day I had an interesting experience. I was it was Thursday and I was walking along Bayside Road, the walking track that goes along Bayside Road. And as I'm walking along there, I glanced across to the left and I saw that someone had tried to extract one of the big grass trees from what is a nature reserve. And you could see the trench around this grass tree. Someone had been digging furiously with the idea that they were going to extract this thing out and transplant it in their garden. And when I saw that, I was incensed. I was furious. I was indignant. I thought, you environmental vandal, how dare you take this native plant from where it's growing and think that you might transplant it in your yard. And then I walked down the track a little bit, and then a thought occurred to me that only 2 days before that, Karen and I were walking down that path, and we were looking at these grass trees, which used to be known as black boys, and we were looking at these grass trees with their big, thick trunks at the base, and we were saying to each other, how do we get ours to grow like that? Now, I don't know whether I vocalised it or not, but I certainly thought it. I know how. I'll come and nick one of these. You see, sometimes we are so consumed with our own self-righteousness and we are so obsessed by comparing ourselves with other people that we don't actually compare ourselves with Jesus, who is the standard of holiness. We need grace and mercy. And the gospel is that Christ died and paid the debt that we could never pay. And God then offers us freely grace and mercy. So that's the first group of people, the religious people. It's a mild form of religion. It's not an entrenched religion, but it's there. The second, it's a person I want you to notice now, is a centurion. This centurion was a commander of 100 people. He was a man's man. He was battle-scarred. He was there in Israel for a cause. And the cause that he was fighting for, the cause for which he was conscripted, was to keep the peace of Israel. Admittedly, sometimes they did that by pointing the sharp end of their weapon at their enemies or the country that they were oppressing. But his cause was to keep the peace of Israel. He's a man's man. He's a veteran of battles. He's an army man. He's a warrior. He's a centurion. Now, it doesn't mean he's 100 years old. It means he commands 100 men. He's a powerful man. He's probably affluent. He's well respected, if not begrudgingly. He loved across all barriers. He's an unusual centurion. His behaviour is not textbook behaviour. And this story tells us that he loved his servant. What an amazing thing. Because the centurion, as a Roman official, had the right of life or death over whoever was part of his household. And a servant in this day was treated no better than a domestic animal. But here is a centurion who has deep affection for this servant. Not only that, but he loved across the barrier of race and religion, and it says that he loved the nation of Israel. This is incredible. The third thing is, he is a generous man. He built a synagogue. Now, I wanted to give you a bit of an impression of what this synagogue actually is like. So we have some photos there. This synagogue that you see in the picture is actually in Capernaum today. And apparently when you visit, you'll see the main structure. It's in need of a little bit of repair, actually. Kind of like a handyman special. As you go there and look at the synagogue, you'll see that most of the construction is of white stone. But underneath the white stone is black basalt, huge rocks and bricks that are the foundation of this particular synagogue that this centurion bankrolled. It's in this synagogue that Jesus preached when Nick was reading before from John chapter 6. And he said that Jesus stood in the synagogue. This is the synagogue that Jesus stood in. Had walls and a roof back then. But this is the synagogue. This is not a small thing. This man is generous. See, sometimes in that day, a synagogue would be someone would donate their house, or a house would be purchased and all of the walls would be removed, and that became the synagogue. It reminds me of when we were building our house at Mayflower, and our neighbour then came up to me and we just had the walls up and the roof on, didn't have any windows in, had the floor down, and my neighbour came up to me, his name was Wally, he came up to me and he said, this would make a great kingdom hall. He's a Jehovah's Witness. And he was serious. No internal petitions. And I said, well, that would look good, wouldn't it? You know, a Baptist pastor rents out his house to the Jehovah's Witnesses. He said, this would make a great kingdom hall. And sometimes the synagogues were small, but this is no small thing. This man is generous to a fault. And it's not uncommon, actually, for the centurions or the Roman officials of that day to actually bankroll the construction of synagogues, but for not altruistic reasons. Sometimes they built synagogues to keep the local Jewish population happy. Happy Jew, happy life. But this man does it because he loves the nation of Israel. The other thing I want you to notice about this man is he's a good man. He's a moral man. He's an upright man. He's a decent man. He's an honourable man. You know, sometimes as Christians, I think, we have this rather black and white perspective on human morality. We think rather simplistically that the Christians are the good people and the non-Christians are the bad people. And then someone comes along and says to us, yeah, but I know some fairly cranky, non-gracious Christians. And we all know people who kind of let down the team in the way that they behave, don't we? I mean, if I was to go on a road trip from here to Perth, there's some Christians I wouldn't want in the car with me. You know people like that? Maybe in the boot, but not in the car. Maybe on the roof rack, but not in the car. They're just not happy people to be with. They're ungracious. Sometimes they're stingy. And they let the team down. And we have this kind of conundrum where people who confess to be Christians actually in their behaviour belies that fact. The truth is this, we're all sinners. And there are some people who live by instinct. There are some people who live to serve themselves. There are some people who live according to the conscience that God has given them, not as an act of worship, but just as an act of decency. And then there are Christians who are saved by grace, who are slowly, inexorably being changed because of the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. And I'm not against morality, by the way. I'd rather live next door to a moral person. You give me a choice between a moral and an immoral person, I'd rather have a moral person as a neighbour. There are Christians who do let down the team, but you know, the truth is this, that if we could see who they were 12 months before, we would see that they are changing. We would see that they are changing ever so slightly, perhaps, into the image of Jesus, their Lord. Mark Driscoll tells a story of a group of people that came to him. He's a pastor of a fairly large church in the States. And a group of people came to him, all concerned one day. They said, Pastor, there's a whole bunch of people smoking out in front of the church. And I'm not having a go at you if you smoke, by the way, this morning. This is not the thing. He said, there's a whole bunch of people smoking out in front of the church. And he said to them, what are they smoking? And he said, and the people said, well, they're smoking cigarettes. He said, praise God. They said, what? Praise God. He said, yeah, 12 months ago they were smoking marijuana and shooting other drugs. And the truth is, we are all changing. See, God, while morality is a good thing, it is the expression, ultimately, of our commitment to Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit. God hasn't called us to a moral life. He's called us to a new life. To a new life. All of these things are qualities of this centurion, but this is not what amazes Jesus. What amazes Jesus is this centurion's faith. And so just very quickly, I want to say to you, there's two things about this man's faith that are noteworthy. The first is this. It's his amazing, incredible humility. It's his humility. Here is a man who is powerful. Here is a man who is affluent and has great influence in this particular town and in this region. Here is a man really, from all accounts, is worthy of Jesus to come to his house. But when he hears that Jesus is on his way to the house, he sends another delegation and he says to him, "I'm not worthy for you to come to my home." I wonder how many of us would respond that way if we knew that Jesus was on his way to our home. Many of us would say, "Great, Jesus is coming. Let's tidy up the house. Let's crank up all the social network sites. Let's get the camera ready. We want to take a photo of Jesus and me. We're going to post it on Facebook." Here is a man who says, in humility, "I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy." And then in humility he says, "I am a man of authority, but I'm also a man under authority. Men, I want to speak to your hearts right now, because many of us, we like the authority bit, right? Kind of goes with the territory of being a man. We like the authority bit. What we don't like often is the fact that we need to be under authority as well. Ultimately, we need to be under the authority of Jesus. But all of us need to be answerable and accountable to people. And we, men, we do the authority thing really well. And here's a man, here's a centurion who says, "I am a man of authority, but also a man under authority." Amazing humility. And I think every time I see people of great faith that Jesus might describe as amazing, one of the qualities that is always there is the quality of humility. Are we humble this morning? At the moment I'm reading the biography of Bear Grylls, otherwise known as Edward Grylls. You know, Man vs. Wild? Oh, he's the real deal, this guy. He was an ex-SAS commando, and he's the ultimate adventurer. And he tells a story about a time when he was younger, in his early 20s, and he and a mate called Watty, he and a buddy called Watty, sorry, were trekking through India. Bear wanted to get over to Nepal, and he wanted to see Mount Everest. And on the way back, they went, still trekking through India, they decided to go to Calcutta because Bear wanted to go to Mother Teresa's orphanage. And when they went to visit the orphanage, they threw in a few dollars, a few bits of change here and there. And then Bear wrote a note of encouragement to Mother Teresa. He said something like, "I just want to encourage you in your work," signed Bear Grylls. She wouldn't have known back then, I suppose, that he was going to be the phenomena that he's become. And he gave that note to her, expecting nothing or no answer. Lo and behold, 2 months later, he received a handwritten note from Mother Teresa saying, "Thank you for your kind donation," which amounted to a loose handful of change. There is a woman of great humility. And this centurion's faith is marked by his humility. He is a humble man. He's a humble man. But the second quality of his faith, and this is what amazes Jesus, is that he trusts in Christ alone. He trusts in Jesus alone. Without ever having seen Jesus, without ever receiving the credentials of Jesus, without having Jesus come to his home, he trusts in Christ alone. He's heard about Jesus, and what he's heard he believes, and what he believes he then acts on. This is what amazes Jesus. This man believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and on the basis of what he believes, he then acts. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel that my testimony about how I came to be a Christian is really boring. I grew up in a Christian home. I kind of morphed into a Christian over time because of the influence and all that happened and all that was behind and supporting and encouraging me. And sometimes we hear stories of radical conversion and we kind of get a little bit jealous, don't we? You know, you hear the story about a man who was kind of the ringleader of the banditos, and he stands up and he says, well, we ran prostitution houses and we laundered money and we trafficked drugs and we had enough weapons to supply a small army, and then we're doing all these evil things, and then suddenly Christ came into my life, and the light came on, and I had this sawdust trail experience, and my life was changed overnight, and I'm a completely new person. And I hear that and I think, my testimony is really, really boring. But the essence of my testimony, and I would assume many of us, is this: that we have come to understand that Jesus Christ is who He says He is, that He is the Son of God. And here is a man who has a conversion experience. It's not in crisis. He just simply realizes that Jesus is who He says He is. And on the basis of that, he gathers this delegation of elders and says, please, can you get this Jesus to come to my house, because I have a servant who is sick, who is on death's door, and I need Jesus to heal him. And he understands. He understands what authority is. But he understands that Jesus is the ultimate authority. That Jesus is divine. And if Jesus is divine, then he's actually unworthy for Jesus to come into his home. And he believes that just with the word of Jesus, his servant will be healed. That's why Jesus was amazed at his faith. If you want the DNA of genuine faith, here it is: humility and simply a belief that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. And on that basis, act and live your life. Are you in need? Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God. Are you in need of provision? Then simply place your trust in Jesus for provision. Are you in need of healing? Then simply place your trust in Jesus for healing. Are you in need of restoration in your relationships? Then simply place your trust in Jesus for that restoration. Humbly come to him, simply believe that he is who he says he is, and ask him to act on your behalf. This is the brilliance of this simple little story. So as we finish this morning, I want to pray. I want to pray for those of you who are like the servant. And it's almost an afterthought that Luke says, oh, and by the way, you know the servant, he was healed. You get to the end of the story, and it's almost as if Luke's forgotten to tell us the punchline. You know that servant that Jesus was coming to visit? By the way, he was healed. That's pretty cool. That's good. Is Jesus gracious? You bet he is. Is he gracious to the servant? Yes, he is. He heals him. Is he gracious to the centurion? You bet he is. He grants him his heart's desire, and that is that this servant that he loved with all of his heart would be raised well. Is he gracious to the religious people? Yes, he is. He puts up with them. And he continues to teach them. And they continue to be part of the crowd that gather around him on a regular basis. Jesus is gracious, but he's more than that. He is the Son of God. He's the King of Kings. He is the ultimate centurion. This man commands 100. But Jesus commands 1,000. Sorry. John. He is gracious. And he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you have a need this morning? Do you have a need? Whatever that might be. It may not be for physical healing. It may be for something else. This is what I'd like us to do. If you have a need, I'd like you to just stand where you are. I'm going out on a limb here. Haven't done this in this church before. Don't know that it's going to work. Doesn't matter how the process happens. Jesus is here to minister to people. He's here by his Holy Spirit. If you have a need, then I'd like you to stand. You don't have to come to the front. Just stand where you are. Just stand where you are. And acknowledge what this centurion acknowledged, that he had a need, that Jesus is Lord, and that Jesus can meet that need. I don't know what that need will be. I don't have to know. But I do want to pray for you. If you have a need, would you stand now? And let's pray. Father, this morning, we thank you for the encouragement of this story. We thank you for the example of fantastic faith, amazing faith. We thank you, Lord Jesus, above all, that you are here to minister, to meet our needs. And in your name I pray for the folks that have stood. We're all in need of something, but I guess something is particularly triggered in the minds and hearts of folks that have stood. And for whatever need that they are standing before you for, Lord, I pray that they would know an abundance of your goodness. They would know that you are gracious and merciful and powerful. If it's for healing, that they might know healing in their body. If it's for a restoration of a broken relationship, that they might know, Lord, in days to come, that you are the God who makes all things whole, and that you intend for people to relate together well, and for relationships to be whole and healthy. If it's for provision of material need or financial need, I pray that you might open up your heaven and pour out upon your people whatever they might need in terms of money and material things. Not so that we can hoard, but so that we can give away. But perhaps there are some here who are standing saying, I've got a bill to pay tomorrow and I don't have the cash. I pray that you might be a good provider as you are. Whatever the need is here this morning, Lord, I thank you that you are who you said you are, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you have ascended to the Father, and that you ever live to make intercession for your people. And right now, even as we're praying, you are making intercession for these folks that have stood, for all of us who maybe in the quietness of our hearts are pouring out our need to you. I pray that you might be who you are, gracious and generous and loving, that you would pour out a blessing in the name of Jesus. Amen.